Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you will with me, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I concluded the previous message by challenging all of us, both young and old alike, to hold on to your dreams, your vision that I believe that probably every one of us had, or if you hadn't, I hope I inspired you to have it. The dreams that we've had in the past, that you'd hold on to your dream and the vision to be a giant killer like David, a man or a woman completely surrendered after the heart of Yahweh our God. Well, to do so, as I pointed out also in the last message, if we're going to do that, if we're going to be the vessels that God can work through to accomplish that, because we certainly cannot do it on our own, we've proven that thus far. But if we're going to be the type of men and women that God can use in the same fashion that he used David, maybe not the obviously not in the exact same fashion, but to make at least a dent for him and his kingdom, then we too have to first and foremost be men and women after the heart of our God. Men and women who are in love with our God and love our Savior for what he did for each and every one of us. This will be A Man After Yahweh's Heart, Part 2. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we started pretty much with verse 4 in the last message. I want to read a little bit further and actually get to David in these verses. 1 Samuel 16, beginning with verse 4. It says, "And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass that when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, Surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I refused him. For Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath Yahweh chosen him, or this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither has Yahweh chosen this. And again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, Yahweh has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are these all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And note that David was the only one who hadn't been invited. You know, surely that his father and his family couldn't imagine that it could be David. And then Samuel responds and he says, Send and fetch him till he come hither. And he sent and brought him, and now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and godly to look to. And Yahweh said, Arise and anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, I didn't intend initially when I was first preparing this message, or as I had already finished the first message, that to go back and return to verse 7. But I believe that there's so much in that particular verse that we need to go back and we need to visit again. Farrar Fenton renders this particular verse in an interesting fashion, and I'm not completely confident in his rendition of it, but there is something to be gleaned from his rendition nevertheless. This is how Farrar Fenton translates verse 7. He said, But the ever-living said, Do not bend to look at his great stature, for I reject him for what man does not see. Because man looks with his eyes, but the ever-living looks with his heart. A totally different rendition than we find in the King James or any of the other English translations. And whether it's actually, again, a correct rendition or not, I'm not sure of that. But I know there's a lot to be learned from that, and I could dissect that down and probably spend more time on it than I'm going to. But in particular, I want you to note the first part of that rendition once again, where he said, But the ever-living said to Samuel, But the ever-living said, Do not bend to look at his great stature. Now, do you think that the implication there is that Samuel was actually heads and shoulders taller than Eliab? I don't think so. I think Eliab stood head and shoulders above Samuel. And yet, Farrar Fenton chose to render that verse. He says, the ever-living said to Samuel, "Do not bend to look at his stature." Instead, I believe that when we appraise or we esteem or honor someone because of his or her looks or because of the wealth that they've accumulated or their success in general, or we could add a number of different things to that list, we are bending or lowering ourselves from Yahweh's higher standard, his higher grade, if you will, of how to measure the measure of a man. And we're lowering ourselves, we're bending ourselves to the way that man grades and looks upon man and others. And the question that we should be asking with that is why? Why in the world would we want to do that? And let's be honest, that's our natural inclination. Don't think that we're better than Samuel. But why? Why in the world would we want to do that? In every other sphere of life, we always choose the best, do we not? You know, at least if we can afford it. You know, we want the best steak. We want the best clothes. We want the best and the nicest car, etc., etc., etc. We want the best. That is, no one prefers second best or something of inferior quality. That is, except, generally speaking, for our people, except when it comes to spiritual matters, in which the majority nearly always chooses something of so far inferior quality that there is no comparison, there's no contrast that man could come up with to show the chasm that's between the two. Which is amazing. It's tragic when you consider the fact that our relationship with Yahweh is worth far more than everything else combined. Matthew 16:26, isn't that what Yeshua was trying to get across to us when he said, For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think it was, and I'm not sure of this, but I'm pretty confident that it was Jim Elliot, if you know of Jim Elliot, who rendered, I think it was this verse that he was referring to, when he rendered it, he rendered this verse in the following fashion. When he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." How simple that is. And yet how deeply profound it is. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And therefore, the opposite, if that is true, and indeed it is, if anything is, if that is true, then the opposite is just as true, and that is that he is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can't. Did I say that right? He is a fool. Who gives what he cannot lose to gain what he cannot keep. Psalms 14:1. David was inspired to essentially say the same thing when he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know, as foolish as the previous is, though, I'll tell you what's more foolish. Is the man who's not so foolish to say that there is no God, but then to turn around with that understanding and that faith and not do everything in his power to be everything he can for that God, to serve him with all his heart and with all his strength and with all his mind and with all his love. That's the fool. Consider, we're talking about how much better God's ways are, Yahweh's ways are, than our ways and man's ways. Consider just how much better Yahweh's ways are than ours. Let's turn to Isaiah 55, if you will. Isaiah 55, and beginning with verse 6. I'm going to add verse 6 and 7 into this because I'm not going to preach on these verses, but I want you to get what it says nonetheless. It's verses 8 and 9 that we want to concentrate on, where it says, beginning with verse 6, it says, "Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found." And we will return to that part a little later here. "Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh." And then in verse 9 he says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than are your thoughts." How much higher? How much higher are the heavens than the earth? I don't know. In fact, nobody knows. I don't know exactly how much higher they are, but I know they're a whole lot higher. For example, at its closest distance, the moon, catch this, the moon at its closest distance in its orbit is 220,000 miles above the earth. And how much further do the heavens extend beyond that? Nobody knows. Remember, don't forget that the Yahweh's eternal promise to Israel, his people Israel, in Jeremiah 31. And therein it's implied that the heavens can't be measured any more than the foundations can be searched out beneath. Remember what he says? He says, if the heavens can be searched, can be measured, then I no longer will have a relationship with my people Israel. The point being is that they never would be measured. And every time they build a bigger telescope, they find out it just goes that much further. And I don't think there's any end to it. Because you know why? Because I don't think there's any end to God's love for us. And that's the illustration he used. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 3, Solomon informs us that the heaven for height is in fact unsearchable. Just flat out states it. Take the highest spot on earth, which is, of course, Mount Everest, which is, depending on who's measuring it, well, it's a little bit over 20. Now catch this. The highest spot on earth is just a little bit over 29,000 feet. Feet. Compared to 220,000 miles to just the moon. That's the illustration that God wanted to use for us, to try to show how much greater his ways are than anything we could even imagine in our own finite little minds. Man's very best absolutely pales in contrast to Yahweh's greater standard. Now back to verse 7, the second half of 1 Samuel 16:7 in the Hebrew literally reads in the following fashion. It says, "He does not see. He does not see as man sees. And therefore, for us to see as Yahweh sees does not come naturally for us." Don't think that tomorrow all of a sudden you're going to start seeing the way Yahweh sees things. It doesn't come naturally, but can only be accomplished spiritually or with the help and the assistance of God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, the natural, as we go through life, tomorrow what's going to happen, before the day out, it's going to happen. You're going to have the natural inclination to think like the rest of the world thinks about God, about his kingdom, about the world around us. And therefore, if we're going to try to think as he thinks, and to see things as he sees things, then that fleshly or natural way of looking at things must be rebuked in our lives, and we must surrender ourselves and our way of thinking continually on a daily basis to Yeshua the Christ. You know, too many people try to live on a one-time commitment to Yeshua the Christ. Luke 9 and verse 23 says, Christ said, "For if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." and follow me. I tell you, there are people probably right here who are trying to live on yesterday's commitment. Trying to live on last week's commitment. Some of you maybe even on last year's commitment. Some of you maybe on 10, 15, or 20 years commitment ago. God said it doesn't work that way. If we're going to live, if we're going to try to even get close to think and do things like He does them, it's daily. Get up the first thing in the morning and refresh and bring back that first love by saying, Lord, my life is Yours again today. Today and for hereever after, but I will do it every day of my life. You want to keep your Christianity fresh? You don't let your feet hit the floor off the bed. Because you may not make it to your quiet time when you really should be doing it or will be doing it. You don't let your feet hit the floor and you say, Lord, my life is Yours. You lead. You guide. You take over. I want Your thoughts, not my thoughts. I want You in so complete of control that every thought will be taken captive. And Lord, maybe, just maybe, You can use me then to bring down some strongholds and to slay some giants. Does that excite you? Just the prospect of it, or even just the idea of doing that? To not do it on our own? You guys aren't praying hard enough. I'm ad-libbing a whole lot here. But to just be able to do that, not to glory, look at me, but to be the kind of vessel that God would take and choose and say, I can use him. I can use her to bring down some strongholds and some fortresses and some giants. I hope it excites you like it excites me. Now, where in the world am I in my notes? We may have to ad-lib the whole thing. We may be here for 2 or 3 hours. We must therefore train ourselves once again to look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. To try to destroy the natural way of looking at things and to look at it the way God wants us to look at it. To look at as in the inward man rather than the outward appearance. I want to speak directly, the remainder of this message, most specifically to our young people. This message has given me a burden in my heart more than I've ever had before for our young people. I want to speak to you because learn the lesson that was taught to Samuel early in life. Get a jump on it. In today's world, more than ever, some of us who are at the age that I am and even some younger and certainly the older can praise God that we were raised before we got to this age. Because in this age, more than ever, the emphasis is on the outward appearance. I don't know if there's ever been an age where it's been like it is now. The Arnold Schwarzeneggers and the super slim models and actresses and we can name a lot of other things as well. But let me assure you that such things, young people, it may not appear so to you now, but I guarantee you that such things are as fleeting as the riches or the treasures of Egypt, which Moses understood. Now listen to this. To be of far less value than even the reproaches of Christ. He said, give me the reproaches, abuse me, put me through tribulation, persecute me, and it's far better than all the riches I would have had as being Pharaoh. And so it is with all that we would look at, you would look at, that you would desire from the eyes of a man or a woman. Now, I'm not a good example of this because, you know, I've been able to retain my youthful looks and masculinity. There are exceptions, you know, but just look at some of these other fellas. Look at Norm, Kyle, and Mark. You know, look at that. These guys, you know, I don't know if you knew it, but believe it or not, they were once the cat's meow. Talk of the town when it came to masculinity and good looks. You know what? Mark isn't really a good example of that either. You know, he's really been able to keep his girlish figure. Now, I didn't mean that to be funny, because there's more to that than you think. This guy, I'm here to tell you, this guy sends Valentine's to guys. I got a Valentine from him on Valentine's Day, an email one. And he even wrote a poem for it. And here's what it said. Violets are, or roses are red, violets are blue. If I had one eye, I'd look just like you. The guy wears a dress, too. Hey, don't mess with a guy that's got a national tape ministry. Amen. Now listen to me, young people. Again, it's not going to be your physique. It's not going to be your looks or your outward appearance in any fashion that's ultimately going to cut it. And especially with our God. He could care less. He could care less if he'd take this guy and use him. He could care less about how you look. But instead, it's going to be the inward man. Your character, the quality of your person, your reputation and your word and your virtue. Your heart. Look to your heart. Look to the heart that God wants you to have. Not the stature or your physique or your beauty or the outward man, but the caliber. And I like that word. The caliber of the inward man. You know, you got to measure up to have some caliber. The measure, the caliber of the inward man. In other words, not who you are. Not who you are when everyone is looking at you. You know, you go down any of these malls today or just about anywhere anymore, and you know, you got these jingle jangle youth going around. You know, everybody's like, look at me. Well, I got yellow hair. Look at where I got my nose ring. You know, look at me. It doesn't matter when the world is looking at you, when everyone is looking at you. What matters is who you are when no one's looking at you. Except, of course, Yahweh. Who's not only looking at you, but he's looking right in your heart. Yahweh always goes to the heart of the matter. You know, at some point, Samuel must have shared with David how he came to be chosen in that passage that we just read from 1 Samuel 16. Because in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 17, David declared the following. And he said, I know also, my God, that thou triest the hearts and has pleasure in uprightness. Proverbs 17:3 is a second witness to that, where it says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but Yahweh trieth the hearts of man. So again, it's not so important how you look when everyone is watching, but how, who you are and what you are and what you do when no one is watching but him. Who not only sees your heart. Now listen to me. And I can't convey this the way I want to convey it to you. So you take and run with it the way it should be run with. Who not only sees your heart, but had his heart pierced for yours. And the truth is, your heart also must be pierced. You talk about how much higher Yahweh's ways are than man's ways. Young people, and I don't even think I need to say this here, but young people, in case you're tempted, forget about pierced noses and lips and belly buttons and who knows what else. And go for the pierced heart. Aren't you proud of our young people? Look around you. You know, last night we were eating at the O'Neills, and we came out of the upper room. They had two upper and a lower room, and the youth had gone downstairs. And we came out, and down in the place where it really echoed in the stairwell, here were all the young people singing hymns and singing choruses. Nobody told them to. Nobody asked them to. Nobody said, it's a good idea, you go do that. They did it all on their own. I think it was Karen Naylor who said that, you know, those don't need chaperones. What youth we have. But lest you be tempted to go the way of the world, know that you are so far and heads and shoulders above what they already have. And thank your parents for it. I'm so proud of you. I could bust. I feel like you're all my own in one fashion. And I want you to continue to put the higher mark before you. Your heart, his heart, was literally pierced. Your heart must be spiritually pierced, as were those in Acts chapter 2. When they heard the gospel and Peter proclaiming to them the following, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him, Yeshua the Christ, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. And you've heard me say it before, but let me say it again for those who may not have heard it before. Don't for a minute think that it was the spikes that held him to the tree. He had 6 legions of angels at his disposal at that moment. That's approximately 72,000 angels. And one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. You do the math. You think the spikes held him there? No, it was his pierced heart and his love for you and his love for me and our sins. It wasn't just, Peter wasn't just preaching to those there in that generation who literally stood by and crucified him. He was speaking to us as well, saying it to us just as much, him whom ye crucified. And then they responded in verse 37 when they were told that. And it says, and now that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They responded, what do we do? I mean, if anybody felt hopeless at that moment, it had to be those, because they knew that just 50 days earlier, they'd been yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, because Peter recognized them as the crowd. And they say, what do we do? Because suddenly, probably maybe for the first time in their lives, their eyes had been opened to the unseen instead of the seen, to the eternal rather than the temporal, and to the things that really mattered rather than the things, that had always in the past seemed so important. All of a sudden, their eyes were opened. Let your eyes be opened, young people. That suddenly they realized that when the things really important were compared with that had previously always seemed so important, that they were nothing. I mean, things that they'd always banked upon, things that they'd always looked to, big houses and fancy cars and whatever else they had at that time. I guess then it would have just been a big fat donkey. But it didn't matter. Whatever it was, they thought, man, up until that point in time, they thought it was everything. And suddenly, for the first time in their life, they realized that now, compared to what really matters, that is all dung. Philippians 3, 7 and 8, just so you know that I didn't come up with that on my own. King James Version, it says, but what things were gained to me, Paul is of course speaking. And he just reiterated all the things that he had gloried in the past, or at least some of them. And he said, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet doubtless I have count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh, that we had such a heart. and such an attitude and such a way of looking at things. Let it be so in our lives as well. It begins, young and old, with the heart, with a pierced heart. There's a modern parable, I think, that fits well with this. Somebody recently sent it to me on the internet. One of those things that the Lord provided for me just before I was preparing this message. It's a modern parable called The King and His Four Wives. A little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth the read. It illustrates the point. It says, once upon a time there was a rich king who had four wives. He loved the fourth wife most and adorned her with rich robes and treated her to the finest of delicacies. He gave her nothing but the best. He also loved the third wife very much and was always showing her off to neighboring kingdoms. However, he feared that one day she would leave him for another. He also loved his second wife. She was his confidant and always kind, considerate, and patient with him. Whenever the king faced a problem, he would confide in her, and she would help him get through the difficult times. The king's first wife was a very loyal partner and made great contributions in maintaining his wealth and kingdom. However, it seemed he did not love or care for the first wife. Although she loved him deeply, he gave her little, if any, attention. One day the king fell ill, and he knew his time was short, and he thought of his luxurious life and wondered, I now have four wives with me, but when I die, I'll be all alone. Thus he asked the fourth wife, I have loved you the most, endowed you with the finest clothing, and showered great care over you. Now I'm dying. Will you follow me and keep me company? No way, replied the fourth wife, and she walked away without another word. Her answer cut like a sharp knife right into his heart. And the sad king then asked the third wife, I have loved you all my life. Now that I'm dying, will you follow me and keep me company? No, replied the third wife, life is too good. When you die, I'm going to remarry. His heart sank and turned cold. He then asked the second wife, I have always turned to you for help, and you've always been there for me. When I die, will you follow me and keep me company? I'm sorry, I can't help you out this time, replied the second wife. At the very most, I can only send you to your grave. Her answer came like a bolt of lightning, and the king was devastated. Then a voice called out, I'll leave with you and follow you no matter where you go. The king looked up, and there was his first wife. She was so skinny as she had suffered from malnutrition and neglect. Greatly grieved, the king said, I should have taken much better care of you when I had the chance. In truth, we all have four wives in our lives. Our fourth wife is our body. No matter how much time and effort we lavish in making it look good, it will leave us when we die. Our third wife is our possessions, status, and wealth. When we die, it will all go to others. Our second wife is our family and friends. No matter how much they have been there for us, the furthest they can stay by us is up to the grave. Our first wife is our soul, our hearts, since we're talking about the heart. Often neglected in pursuit of wealth, power, and pleasures of the world. However, our soul is the only thing that will follow us wherever we go. Cultivate, strengthen it, cherish it now. For it is the only part of us that will follow us to the throne of God and continue with us throughout eternity. There's application for us to take from that and learn from it, to be reminded. There's nothing we haven't heard before. But let's take what we can and use it. Young ladies, let me speak to you, because what we're talking about certainly applies the same to you. Look principally for the inward beauty, principally. Nothing wrong with wanting to be beautiful on the outside, but not to the exclusion or to the overpowering of the inward beauty. Look to the inward beauty, because the outward at the very best is fleeting. You know, I don't know if this is a good illustration, but when I first preached this at home, I was in the shower, and it's amazing the thoughts you get inspired with in the shower. You know, some people sing in the shower. Preachers, they preach half their sermons in the shower. They get inspired there. But I was in the shower that Sunday morning. I was going to preach this at our home congregation. And you know, I'm looking in the shower. And I realized suddenly, you know, there is something about our shower that I've seen everywhere. Because I've traveled around the country and spent time in a lot of different homes. And it's kind of a national phenomenon. And I don't know if this is the best illustration or not. But have you ever been stayed with a bachelor and been in his shower or not? What do you find? One bottle of shampoo. And let me forewarn you, if you go to a bachelor's home, you might want to take your own. You may not even find that. But go to a house full of women. Just one even. And we got six in our family. We got more bottles of stuff in the shower than we got people. You guys recognize this, don't you? There was 10 bottles of stuff and there's only six of us. Yeah. Now, whether that's, again, a good illustration of the point I'm making, but the point being is that all of us tend to put that too much emphasis on the outward man. Let me tell you, well, let me go back. Some of you have heard me use this. I use it whenever I can because I like it so much. But Proverbs 11:22 hits it right on the nail. As a ring of gold, listen to me, ladies. Listen to Solomon. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Amen. And let me tell you, amen is right. Amen. He was talking about some women I've come across. Some you've come across too. Beautiful women. But when you look at them the way God looks at them, they're nothing but a pig with a ring in their nose. You talk about the kind of woman that Solomon was talking about. You take Janet Jackson. You talk about a pig with a gold ring in her snout or somewhere else. But don't think that it's only those type of women. You know, just may not be as shiny a gold ring. You look at the heart. In contrast, Peter wrote about women like my wife. And I'm proud to say that. And others that I'm proud to know. He wrote about women like those in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 when he wrote, "And let not your adornment," and I'm reading it from the New American Standard because I believe it renders it more correctly, "let not your adornment to be merely external." I mean, I hope this is true because he gets into wearing dresses in there, so I don't think he wanted you to take off your dresses. But he was saying merely, don't let that be the emphasis. "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God and in the sight of men too," real men, not the kind of men, boys out here that are looking nothing but at the outward. But more important, that it's beauty in the eyes of God. You know, there's a saying, after I preached this, one of the men in the church there said, there's a saying that says a little bit of lipstick, a little bit of paint covers up what she ain't. Well, I'm not saying a little bit isn't all right. There's certainly examples in the Old Testament. Sarah herself and Rebecca were women who were the kind of women they used as examples, and they had outward adornment as well. But the point being is that is not where the emphasis should be. It should be where it really counts, and that is the inward person, the inward woman, the woman of the heart and spirit. You young men, you keep in mind Paul's instruction as well, where in 1 Timothy 4:8 he says, "Bodily discipline is of only a little profit." Now, it's profitable. You know, look at Mark. He needs to be doing some of that. Mark, I'm not anywhere near done with you. This is years of accumulation, brother. This is going to be a whole series. But bodily discipline is profitable, but only a little profitable. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. Listen to me, if you don't have a heart after Yahweh's, the rest, all the rest of it, is just a big facade. You know what a facade is? A facade is a false front that covers up, masks, or disguises an inferior interior. It's nothing but a lie. You're living a lie. And let me talk to you young people. I know how it is when you come to these meetings, and I may not be talking to you. I hope I'm not. But maybe some others that will hear it on the tape ministry in some fashion. But I know how it is when you come here. All of a sudden there is this facade of being something maybe you're not. If you're putting on something here that you're not at home, then it's a big lie. It's what Yahshua identified as whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You ever looked at these inside one of these pretty caskets, say about a month after the man's been inside it? Well, that's how God looks at your heart. If all that you have is just a facade. If you're something when you come around here, that you're not at home. Ryan reminds me a whole lot of a fellow that named Joe and one of his friends. And you might have heard about this on some of the new newscasts carrying the story some time back. Joe was with Times as They Are and employment hard to get with the economic situation we are. He had just graduated from the university, and I forget what his chosen profession was, but he initially started looking, of course, for a position in his chosen profession, and there was none to be found. Did everything he could to find it, and so he exhausted all of those areas, and so he said, I just got to find a job, you know, just to live. So he went out and he looked just for a job. And he couldn't find even a job at this particular time, as it is. And finally, about the time when he was at his last straw, the circus came to town. And he thought, well, I'll try at the circus. I'm about to starve to death. So he goes to the circus master and kind of lays out his plight before him. And he tells him what the situation. And the circus master says, listen, you know, if I could hire you, I'd hire you. But times are tough for us, too. I don't have anything for you. Joe says, I'll do anything. Man, I'm starving to death. He said, I'm sorry, I just don't have anything to offer to you. And he started to walk away, and in mid-stride, he stopped, the circus master, and he came back, and he said, wait a minute, I've got an idea. He said, one of the reasons we're having a tough time is that our main attraction has died, the ape, in our circus. And he said, I don't know if this will work or not, but he says, I think I can have some designers make up an ape suit that nobody can tell the difference. If you'd be willing to get inside and act like an ape, I think we can turn this thing around for both of us. And so Joe says, yeah, I'll do anything. I'm willing at this point to try anything. And so it took a couple of weeks for them to get the suit made. And in that time, he got out the encyclopedias and the world books and studied up on how to act like an ape. And he did his job. He really learned how to do it. And so they made up this great suit. And right off the bat, all of a sudden, they had the main attraction again. This guy was great at being an ape. And the people were always excited. And one of the things that really made him successful is that at every town, he would always do something new and exciting. And he got that reputation, so everybody was expecting it. Well, finally, near the end of the season, he's run out of ideas, and he doesn't know what to do. And he's sitting there, and people are starting to gather around, and he's really at a loss, and he's trying to think through, what can I do, you know? And finally, just before that, as the people start to mill away and start to get a little disgusted with the situation, he comes up with an idea, and he thinks, if this works, man, I'll never have to think of a thing again. Because he realized that with the tree they'd put in his cage, that there was a vine hanging over, and the fence between him and the lion's cage was just low enough that if he grabbed the swing, that he could swing over the lion's cage. And so he gave a grunt, and the people looked back around and gathered back around, and he grabbed the swing and swung over the lion's cage and came back. And boy, the people got all excited and thought, wow, this is great. And he thought, I'm going to do it again. And he swung over, and this time kind of flicked the end of the vine in the lion's face and came back, and the crowd just went crazy. And he thought, man, one more time. And if this works, I'll never have to worry about coming up with another idea. And so he swung over the lion's cage and flicked that end of that vine in that lion's face, and he took a swat at it with a claw, and the vine broke. And Joe found himself face to face with that lion. And he didn't know what to do. He forgot about himself, and he ran to the edge of the cage, and he grabs hold of it in front of these people, and they're all aghast, and he starts saying, help me, get me out of here. And they start backing up. They think, what, something's wrong here. And he says, help me, and he looks around, the lion's starting to get up. And so he's screaming all the louder. And the lion, now he looks back again, and now the lion's really getting close, and he yells one more time, and he says, get me out of here, this guy's going to kill me. And he looks back, and the lion starts to growl, and he says, shut up, stupid, or you're going to get us both fired. Now, I fibbed about that being on the newscast, but everything else about it was true. Now, listen to me. No matter how good Joe was, he wasn't an ape. He was just a big fake. And here's the point. If what's on the inside isn't right, no matter what we do to dress up the outside, it ultimately will not matter at all. As Solomon pointed out, after experimenting with everything that satisfies and that inflates and gratifies and fulfills the outward flesh. And what did he say? It's all in vain. And because I'm especially talking to the young people, although there's nothing I've said herein, if you've been paying attention, that doesn't apply to all of us. But especially because I am focusing on the young people, let me remind you, young people, of Solomon's admonition to you in particular. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9 through 12 and verse 1, it says, "Rejoice, young man. I'm sure that you want to rejoice and your parents want you to rejoice. And so Solomon says, "Rejoice, young man. Rejoice during your childhood and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." And all the young people say, "Amen. That sounds good." But then listen to the ring of sarcasm in his voice. And he says, "Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your body, because childhood and the prime of life is fleeting." You know, somebody reminded me of the Sunday in the communion service that, you know, the average age for people living is 70 or sometimes maybe 80. And I thought, man, I'm almost 50. And the last 30 years at least, I don't know where they went. I'm almost there. It's going to happen to each and every one of you. Don't think that youth is going to last forever. "Remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" In other words, young people, you get a head start on what the rest of us, some of the rest of us, have not done ourselves. Get the head start. You know, start early and listen back to Isaiah 55 and listen when he calls. Because the implication is that he may not always call. And you may think, well, I'm going to fleet away what I've got now. And I'll wait until later when I'm a little older and a little bit more serious about life. But the fact is, if he's calling you now and you don't heed and pay attention, you may not have the opportunity in the future. Heed when he calls and listen to him when he speaks. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 again. "Seek Yahweh while he may be found," while he's calling and touching your life. You think you're here by mistake? You have such a blessed opportunity like nobody else or very few others in our society have today. You're here because he's got a call on your life. Listen and answer and take advantage of the opportunity. "Call ye when, seek Yahweh while he may be found, and call ye while he is near." Don't be like I was. Too so caught up in my own ways that I didn't even realize for some time that he was calling. Because let me tell you, if he calls, if he's got a call in your life, he will get your attention in one fashion or another. You know, you already know I've got one eye, broken back, disc removed, spleen removed, and one short leg. But a good mustache. But the fact is, you don't think I wouldn't. Let me first say, I am absolutely convinced, and I don't have time to go into the story of why I'm convinced of it, but I am absolutely convinced each and every one of those things was God knocking on this hard head, and I wasn't listening. You think I wouldn't go back to get rid of that glass eye and say, "Oh, God, I wish I'd have listened back then"? Listen to me. If he's calling on you, if he's got a call on your life like I believe he does, don't do it like I did it and regret it. Now, I wouldn't trade this glass eye because he finally got through to me. I wish I'd have listened so I didn't have it, but I wouldn't trade it because that was a part of his means of getting me to finally listen and pay attention. But don't go through it. You have an opportunity right now. Take advantage of it and listen to his call. Start early. Surrender your life all your heart, your mind and soul and spirit now to Him. And then, watch Him prepare you to slay some giants. And once again, listen to me, some of the giants we're facing today. Let me challenge you with this, you young people. Let me provide you with a vision or a dream if you don't already have it. Because I'm convinced that it will be you in your generation that are going to be the ones that will slay the giants we're facing today. Not this generation. We're preparing the generation, you, to be the giant slayers. Now, I want to take some down on the way. Leave me a few, okay? But I really believe that it's your generation that's really going to get it done. Take the challenge and give your heart to the Lord. That is, again, if you will do that and take up the challenge. But know this truth too, that if that's the road that you choose, it will not necessarily be an easy trip. In fact, know this, it's quite certain to be rigorous. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, all that will," New American Standard say, "all that desire to live godly will be persecuted." It will come. And take a look at David's life. And he said, yes, how glorious it would have been to be a David called of Yahweh. But his life was one of great tribulation and unjustified persecution. But don't miss this. His also was one of the greatest gratification and jubilation and gratefulness that only comes with those who have trusted Yahweh and have endured the difficult times, and that who can therefore experience all of that to the greatest and fullest measure. You want the easy life? You won't have what David had when he overcame through the power of his God and the victories he had. What Paul declared about persecution is true. David also declared in Psalms 34:19 that many are the afflictions of the wicked. Don't let this preacher get away with that. That's how we want it to read. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all, in one fashion or another. And Paul himself, just one chapter after he had wrote that the man who desires to live godly will be persecuted, in 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18, he said this, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." The Lord stood with him and brought him through it. "And strengthened me, and that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You want to live in that, with that kind of life? You want to have the victory? You think that slaying giants is all fun? It's not. But man, get to the other side after the slaying's done. And what a glorious time it can be in our lives. And for the kingdom's sakes. Yahweh doesn't call pansies. So if it's a tiptoe through the tulips you're wanting, you better find another way. But if slaying giants is for you, then take up the challenge and find your sling. Let us serve, old and young alike. Let us take the challenge. Let us leave from here determined that we're going to make a change. First in our hearts. And then we're going to take what God does with our hearts, and we're going to then take the world for Him. Or at least the little part of the world He's given for each of us. Amen. What a glorious Lord we love, we have. What a great God who would choose us to do such great things. Praise Him. Glory be to Him. Thank you very much. Lauren.
Not a warrior, but a shepherd boy. He came not to fight, but to serve. And his anger was stirred by the blasphemy he heard. And the soldiers all just stood around. As little David brought that giant down, and you can be a David too. In spite of all the odds stacked against you, on your own you may fail, but in God's might you'll prevail. enemies were thrown to their death. And you can be a Daniel too. In spite of all the odds stacked against you, on your own you may fail, but in God's might you'll prevail. As the victory is given to you, oh, you can be a Daniel too. Well, brave Gideon had gathered a multitude to face a mighty foe. But the Lord said, you'll need but few, for I'm the one who fights for you. And Gideon simply obeyed and beheld the Lord's deliverance on that day. And you can be a Gideon too. In spite of all the odds stacked against you, on your own you may fail, but in God's might you'll prevail. As the victory is given to you, oh, you can be a Gideon too. Well, by faith even Sarah conceived a son, far beyond her fruitful years. Her laughter was still, and God's promise fulfilled. Through Isaac, the one blessed son, as the sand and the stars we've become. And you can be a Sarah too. In spite of all the odds stacked against you, on your own you may fail, but in God's might you'll prevail. As the victory is given to you, oh, you can be a Sarah too. Yes, on your own you may fail, but in God's might you'll prevail. As the victory is given to you, oh, you can be a Sarah. Gideon or Daniel, you can be a David too.
The music you just heard was sung and recorded by a group known as Messiah Mountain. If you are interested in more of their music, James and April Upton may be contacted at 1506 Decatur, that's D-E-C-A-T-U-R, Pike, number 166, Athens, Tennessee, 37303, or at their website at www.messiahmountain.com. That's www.messiahmountain.com.